Ezekiel 36. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show you the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you profaned among them. The nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all impurities, from all your idols, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove you from the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. For you live in a land I gave you your forefathers, and you will be my people. I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the corn and make it plentiful, and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, this land was laid waste, has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will do it. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Once again, I will yield to the plea of the house of Israel and do this for them. I will make their people as numerous as sheep, as numerous as the flocks for offerings at Jerusalem during their appointed feasts. So will the ruined cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord.
Thank you very much, Andy. Do keep a finger in Ezekiel 36, but turn on to Matthew chapter 6, which is on page 684. So we're on this slow train through the Lord's Prayer, and it's worth just noticing the shape of the Lord's Prayer. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. It starts by reminding us who we're talking to, our Father in heaven. And then you get three things about him. We're asking about him. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. And then there are three things where we're asking about us, ourselves, that he would give us our daily bread, that he would forgive us our debts, that he would lead us and protect us. My hunch is in our own praying, we spend more time in the second half than the first. You know, give us, forgive us, lead us. That's the kind of stuff we're really used to praying for. But hallowed be your name? When was that something you last prayed in the morning before breakfast? Hallowed be your name. It's partly, I guess, because we're not quite sure what it means. It's a little bit slippery. I mean, give us today our daily bread. We can get hold of that. But hallowed be your name? What are we asking? Well, to pray that his name would be hallowed is to want the world to see that he is wonderful. I mean, it's a slightly loose translation, but that is what it boils down to want the world to see he is wonderful. Just understand what Jesus means by name and by hallowed. Name, if you're new here this afternoon, you might ask me who I am, and I'd definitely say, Mike Cain. My name gives you a kind of label with which you might identify me. It doesn't tell you much about what I'm like. It's just a label. When Moses wants to know more of who God is, God says to him, I will proclaim my name to you. It's back in Exodus 34. Don't turn to it. Let me just read. It says that the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name. This is the Lord proclaiming his name to Moses. And this is what he says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. Do you see? He doesn't just give Moses a label. When he gives Moses his name, he reveals the truth of what he's like, of who he is. So God's name is not just a kind of label we use to identify him. It's the truth about what he's like. What about hallowed? Hallowed comes from the word holy. And when something is holy, it means it is set apart. It's not like everything else. It's on a whole different level. And to hallow something is to treat it as holy. To say, oh, this is not like everything else. This is on a whole different level, which means you treat it with reverence and awe and wonder. Oddly, the one area where we tend to use this slightly archaic word, hallowed, is in the whole area of sports grounds. When I was 11, I remember going to Lord's Cricket Ground, the home of cricket, and we went to the indoor cricket school there to have some nets, and we were having a bit of a look round, and in order to get to the nets, we decided the quickest way was to cross the field, the outfield. And so we cut across the outfield, we're kind of dragging our cricket bags along the outfield, and our PE teacher suddenly bellowed at us, what are you doing, boys? And we said, well, we need to get to the nets, we thought it was quicker to come across. He said, boys, this is hallowed ground. And we had to get off it and walk around because it was hallowed ground. It was. It's Lord's. He's right. And hallowed ground means Lord's is not like any other cricket ground. It's on a whole different level. You don't just go trampling it over it with your bags. You don't drag your bags across the outfield of Lord's. You treat it with reverence and awe and wonder. And you do, actually. I do when I go. So when we pray, hallowed be your name, what we're praying is the world would see the truth of what you are like and they would not go trampling on what they see, but they would treat you with the reverence and the awe and the wonder that you deserve. What's at stake here comes out in Ezekiel 36, the reading we had. Keep another finger in Matthew 6 and turn back to Ezekiel 36. What is it, page 600 and something, 609. The situation in Ezekiel is that God's people were not hallowing his name. It's the same language that's being used. They had no reverence for him, no awe, no wonder. And how could you tell? The Lord says, well, because of their conduct and their actions. That gave the game away. It showed they were not hallowing him. Because, you see, they were created to reflect his ways, to be holy as he is holy, to be different as he is different. But they just went their own way. They did their own thing. And you read about it in Ezekiel, and you read it's a mess of ignoring the poor and the vulnerable. It's a hotbed of sexual immorality. There is violence on the streets. It's a mess. And the watching world looked at them, and these are the people who are meant to reflect God's holiness. These are the people who are meant to be different, to show that he is different. But the world looked at them and saw they were just like everyone else. And so the watching world, the nations around, concluded that their God was just like every other God. Do you see the pattern? They profane God's name. They don't treat him with awe and reverence and wonder. So the watching world don't treat him with awe and reverence and wonder either. That's how it goes. If you don't respect Uncle Cecil, if you're always making out he's a bit of a joke, the children pick up on that, don't they? And they don't respect him either. So what will the Lord do? Well, the recurring refrain in Ezekiel is that he will hallow his name. You see it in our reading in Chapter 36, verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. You see, what will the Lord do? The Lord will act to make sure his name is hallowed. How? Well, he's going to do it through his people. He's going to act to save his people. And that's a recurring theme in the Bible. Do you remember Exodus? God's people are slaves and they're all saying, well, is our God worth worshipping? And God's answer is, watch what I do. Watch me save you. Then you will know that I am the God worth worshipping. In Isaiah, it's a similar situation. God's people are in exile. And the question they're asking is our God worth worshipping? Isaiah 29, verse 23, the Lord says, watch the work of my hands. Watch what I do to save you. And he says, then you will hallow my name. Exactly the same language. You will hallow my name when you watch me save you. And again, here, God's people don't hallow him. The nations don't hallow him, but they will. Why? Because of what God will do. And what does he say he'll do? Well, he says he'll gather people to himself and he will change them. Do you see verse 26? I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27, I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You see, people who did not reflect his ways will start to reflect his ways. They were a nation of people who were not living as they were designed to live. They were just doing their own thing. They were broken. And what the Lord is saying is he will fix them. In fact, he goes on, he will say he will fix the whole broken world. It'll be like Eden restored. And so the question is, what kind of a God can do that? And the answer is, well, not just an ordinary God, not just another God, but the God, the God who is holy, the God who's in a different league, the God who's unlike any other God, the God who actually is God, and so is worthy of our worship, our reverence, and our awe, and our wonder. This God, he's got the power to fix a broken world and make it new. I love the story of Wynton Marsalis. He's one of the great jazz trumpeters, and there's this famous story about him, how he's playing a ballad in a concert. It's a ballad called Don't Stand a Ghost of a Chance with You. And he plays it unaccompanied, and one of the critics writing about his performance says, he performed the song in murmurs and sighs, at points nearly talking the words in notes. It was a wrenching act of creative expression. When he reached the climax, Marsalis played the final phrase, the title statement in declarative tones, allowing each successive note to linger in the air a bit longer. I don't stand a ghost of a chance. And the room was silent until, at the most dramatic point, someone's cell phone went off, blaring a rapid sing-song melody in electronic bleeps, and people started giggling and picking up their drinks, and the moment, in fact the whole performance, he says, unraveled. And he writes that Marsalis paused for a beat, motionless, and his eyebrows arched, and I, that's the critic, scrawled on a sheet of notepaper, magic ruined. And the cell phone offender, he says, scooted into the hall as the chatter in the room grew louder. But still frozen at the microphone, Marsalis replayed the silly cell phone melody note for note, and then he repeated it. And he began improvisations, variations on the tune, and the audience slowly started coming back to him. And in a few minutes, he resolved the improvisation, which had changed keys once or twice and throttled down to a ballad tempo and ended up exactly where he had left off. And the ovation was tremendous. That is what the Lord says he will do. He made the world magical. But instead of hallowing him, we kind of did our own thing. We played our own silly tune and we ran headlong into sin. Magic ruined. And the audience, they end up giggling. The reverence for Messalis is completely lost. The whole thing unraveled. It's a joke. And people look around the world and the mess in this world, and they laugh at the idea that there is a God. It's a joke. But you see, when the audience saw what Messalis did, the audience were filled with a whole new level of wonder for his brilliance. And the prophets say, God will restore the magic. He'll take all the discord and work it into harmony, where there'll be no more sorrow or pain or death, where every tear will be wiped dry, and it'll be wonderful. See, originally, he made the world, and he filled it with people. And the prophets are saying, oh, one day he's going to make a people, and then he's going to give them a world made new. And the New Testament says that is what God has begun to do. He is gathering people from all over the world to himself. He's making them his children. He's at work in their hearts. He's changing them so that they show the family likeness. They reflect him. There are people here today who were proud, who are learning to be humble. There are people who could never forgive the people who hurt them. But they've done it. They've forgiven them. There are people who are here who were greedy, but they've become generous with their money and their time. This is what he's done. He's acted to save his people, to fix a world that was broken. And he's done it all through his son. I don't know what you think of God, but what I want to ask is, where do you get your idea of what you think of God from? How do you know what he's like? The God of the Bible says, you want to know what I'm like? You want to know my name? Look at what I'm doing through my son. Look at how I am saving people through my son. He is God made flesh for us to see. He is the invisible God made visible. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Paul says, we have seen the glory of God. We've seen the brilliance of God. We've seen the truth of what God is like. Where? Where have we seen that? Paul says, we've seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So friends, if you think God is a joke, will you look at Jesus? Will you see what he is doing through his son, how he is fixing a broken world? Look at him. That's where you see his name. That's where you see what he's like. That's where you see his power and his love. You see his power. You see he's not just any God. Other gods, they give us rules to keep. They give us ideas to live by. This is not just another God. This is the God who has come to remake us, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, to give us new hearts. And you see his love. You watch him go to the cross and you see how he is prepared to be broken so we can be fixed. And you see, this is not just another God. This is not just another God sitting back and saying, well, if you are good enough, maybe I will love you. This is a God who lays down his life for people who thought he was a joke, people who used his name as a swear word. You look at Jesus. You see his name. You see the truth of who he is. You see his power. You see his love. And you see why the Bible writers, they sing that his name is wonderful, that his name is higher than any other name, that his name is above all names. And what you do is you join with them in hallowing his name, treating him with reverence and awe and wonder. John Calvin, he said this phrase here, hallowed be your name, is really a prayer that the world would be captivated with wonderment for him. Captivated with wonderment for him. That they too would see the truth of who he is. They would see his power and his love, and they would hallow him as well. And it seems to me we do this with all the things we love. We if you love anything, you always want other people to join in with you in loving it or them. Or just last week, we were at the Bristol Proms, and we heard this young pianist, this kind of Polish-Canadian pianist, a guy called Jan Dzeki, and he took us on this journey from Bach to Rachmaninoff, and we had this sense of we were in the presence of genius. I mean, ever since then, I've been telling everyone about him. We had this sense that this is probably the last chance we'll ever see him, because we'll ever get to see him, because we won't be able to afford to see him anymore, because he's about to become world famous. You know, there was a sense in the room that we have seen a master. And when you are wowed by something like that, you don't just kind of listen to it and then walk home in silence. You talk about it. You tell other people about him. Part of marveling at his brilliance involves actually pointing it out to others. Did you remember that bit when he and... Most of all, we do it with the people we love. You know, we hate it when the people we love are misrepresented. I was recently... someone was talking to me about a man whom I love very much, who's very dear to me, and they said, well, he's a bit of a cold fish, isn't he? Oh, that hit my button. I said, you clearly do not know him. This is a man who's loved me with such sensitivity and kindness over the years. And I have prayed with him. And when I have prayed with him, I have been bowled over by his love for the Lord Jesus. And you say he's a bit of a cold fish. You do not know the truth about him. You see, when you love someone, you can't bear it when other people misrepresent them, when they don't get them, when they don't love them. That is the heartbeat of hallowed be your name. We've seen he's wonderful. We can't bear it when other people don't see that. We want the world to see he's wonderful. And I found myself asking this week, you know, is this the heartbeat of my prayer life? Why is it we're so quick to race on to the second half of the Lord's Prayer and ask for daily bread and forgiveness and leading? You know, even people who are not Christians pray the second half of the Lord's Prayer. They do. Because when they're up against it, most people pray. I mean, they don't know who they're praying to particularly, but they pray. They pray when it's something they're really desperate about, when it really matters to them. And the kind of things that really matter to most people are the kinds of things of the second half of the Lord's Prayer, that he would meet our needs. And Jesus is saying, a child of God turns to their Father in heaven. And before we pray for the things we need, before it's all about us, it's about him. It's about him. There's been a revolution in our hearts. Because you see, before we thought the sun went around the earth. We thought we were at the center of everything. And we wanted everyone to see how great we were. And now we realize the earth goes around the sun. He is the center of everything. And we want everyone to see how great he is. And if you want to know what it looks like to be a child of God like that, look at Jesus. Look at the Son of God. Look at the way his life and his prayers, they are all about his Father. In John 8, he says, I'm not seeking glory for myself. John 17, his prayer is, glorify your Son, so your Son may glorify you. I have brought you glory by completing the work you gave me to do. He's saying, I have carried out the plan of salvation because I've wanted to see how wonderful, the world to see how wonderful you are. See, he knows his Father. He's known him from before the beginning of time, for all eternity. And he knows how wonderful his Father is. And he loves him. And nothing matters more to him than that the one he loves should be honored. And if our prayers just race on to the second half of the Lord's Prayer, if we're not that bothered that the world would see that he's wonderful, why? Is it that maybe we are not captivated with wonderment? Is it that perhaps we don't know him very well? We've got him wrong. So we don't love him very much. So we don't mind so much about what others think about him. Don't really care. Have a flick back to Matthew chapter 6. the man in chapter 6, verse 5, prays a lot. Jesus says, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, to be seen by men. But this man that Jesus is talking about, he prays and prays and prays, but he's not got the relationship with God that Jesus is talking about. Because what does he love the most? He loves himself. See, what does he want in his prayers? He wants to be seen by men. He wants everyone to see how wonderful he is. But you see, a child of God loves the Father most. We want everyone to see how wonderful he is. I find that very challenging. Because what we pray reveals what we care about the most, what we really love. And it's a good question to ask. What really gets you praying? Is it bad health? Is it the prospect of losing a job? The exams coming up? Someone to marry? When did you last pray, I'm desperate for your name to be hallowed? I don't mishear this. It's right to take all our needs to our Father in heaven. He cares for us. But if that is all we take to him, if we're only ever in the second half of the Lord's Prayer, alarm bells should start to ring about the state of our hearts. Because religious people pray a lot, but they pray about their own needs. They don't pray about his name being hallowed. They say they love God, but they don't. What they actually love is they love what they can get from him. They love that they can get a reputation for being spiritual if they pray a lot. They love the forgiveness he offers. They love his promise to provide. And we think that's kind of normal. We think that's what prayer is. Ask him for what you need. But how would it be if I said to you, it's great being friends with you. I love being friends with you because you get me tickets to the rugby. Or you often take me out for meals. Or you let me stay in your cottage in Cornwall. Or, you know, actually, I love being friends with you because through you, I've made a lot of useful contacts in the business world. There's something not quite healthy about that relationship, yeah? Race on to the second half of the Lord's Prayer. Miss out the first half. It's not just my prayer life is not very healthy. My whole relationship with him is not very healthy. If we're going to pray, hallowed be your name, it all starts by hallowing his name myself, taking in who he is. And if you start your prayers with Our Father, and really take in what it is to say, Our Father, then you're only two words in and you're already marveling. Because Our Father is not just a label, it is a name that reminds me who he is. That he's the God who has saved us through his Son. Rebels on the run like me, he has gone after and gathered to himself and made his children at great cost. So I'm two words in. And I remember he's got power like, unlike any other power, and love like any other love. And that fuels my wonder. It means before we race on to all the things we want for ourselves, there's something we want more. We want him to be honored. What will this look like in our prayers if we pray this? Well, some things I've been challenged about. I was reading an article in The Guardian during the week. It was quite interesting for The Guardian to publish it, but it was about the sort of 25 countries in which it's hardest to be a Christian. And I was sort of reading away, and I realized this phrase that I was thinking about meant I had to pray for those countries. I had to care enough for those countries that in those places, his name would be hallowed by the Christians who are being persecuted, but by also those who persecute them, that they would see who he is. I couldn't just read the article and move on. Or it made me think about friends and family who don't hallow him. Maybe pray that they would. That perhaps the Lord would use me to point them to him. It means praying for the things on our hearts, absolutely. But before I say, Lord, I pray that you give me that job, or I pray you give me promotion, or I pray for the holiday to be fun, this teaches me to pray that he would be hallowed on the holiday, or whatever the outcome of the promotion, he would be hallowed. Do you remember last year? I think it was last year. Dalton Tice, who some of us will know, some of us not know. He's one of our students here. He was seriously ill. There was a question at one point as to whether he would make it. And I was on the phone quite a bit to his mother, and she said, we've been praying for healing for Dalton, but Dalton has said we should pray for the Lord to be glorified, that his name would be hallowed. And that just blew her away. Healing is good, but Dalton was saying there is something better than healing. There is Christ. And he knew it would be good for his family and his friends and his mother if he was healed. But he knew there was something even better, was that they should see Christ. I think that's a powerful example of what it means to be in the first half of the Lord's Prayer before racing on to the second. And when we pray that, when we pray, his name would be hallowed, those are good prayers to pray because, you know, we don't know whether it is his will to give me the job or not, or to heal me or not, but we do know that it is his will that his name should be hallowed. It's good prayers to pray. But you might be thinking, hold on, this is horrible. The man in chapter 6, verse 5, wants everyone to think he is great, and that is ugly. And now, turns out, God wants everyone to think he's great. What's the difference? Is that not ugly? Well, when I want the world to hallow me, when I want the world to value me above other people, it's ugly because it's not true. I'm not more valuable than anyone else. But when God calls us to hallow him, to value him higher than anything else in the universe, he's actually calling us to face reality. He actually is more precious than anything or anyone else. He is all that we see in Jesus, all powerful, all loving, totally just, completely compassionate and merciful and patient and generous and trustworthy, and loves us with a love that will never let us go. Remember, the psalmist says, your love is better than life. See, he is more valuable. Being loved by him, knowing his love, is more valuable than life itself. And that is the God whom we have turned away from. And it's like all the kind of price tags in our heart have got muddled up. And we've looked at this God, this all-powerful, all-loving God, and we've said, I don't think he's worth very much. And we've looked at our reputation, and we've looked at comfort, and we've looked at money, and we've looked at sex, and we said, these are the things we really value. These are the things we really love. And when the price tags in our hearts get muddled up, everything goes wrong. Everything goes wrong. If I love my reputation more than I love God, I will obsess about how I came across, what they think about. I'll walk home replaying the conversation. Did I come across as funny? Did I come across as clever? Oh, I wish I hadn't said that. Oh, I should have said. And I will never be at ease in the company of others. If I love my children more than I love God, I will end up hurting them. You say, what? You see, I will want them to deliver all that I'm looking for in a child. And if they don't, I will be disappointed in them, and they will know it. If I love my work more than I love God, I will never be able to stop working, and work will destroy my health and my friendships and my family. See, this is a prayer that the people of this world would love God more than anything else, that he would be honored as he deserves to be honored, that he'd be treated as the most precious treasure in the universe. And when we pray it, it's not something ugly and oppressive. When we love him first, when our hearts are fixed, the rest of life starts to get fixed too. If I love God more than I love my reputation, I don't mind what they think of me. I just set free to be myself. If I love God more than I love my children, actually, because I love him, I will never hurt my children. Because I love him, because more than anything else I want to honor him, I will be patient and gracious and compassionate to them. And even when they are very hard to love, because I love him, I will go on loving them out of love for him. If I love God more than I love my work, well, out of love for him, I will work really hard to honor him. but I'll also rest to honor him, so work won't destroy my life so much. You see, the world is disordered because our loves are disordered. And this is a prayer that the world would be reordered, that the world would recognize the earth goes round the sun, our lives go around God. That is reality. And when you spend a bit of time in the first half, it kind of reorders your heart, gets your heart ready for the second half. You see, if I dive straight into my needs, the danger is I approach him with the price tags all muddled. See, if I feel I have missed out on all the things that other people value, if I start to feel I'm someone who doesn't have much, if I start to feel he owes me, and I start to resent him, well, the first half just reminds me, before I get down to the give me what I need with a little bit of bitterness in my heart, the first half reminds me I have treasure. I have the treasure that matters most. I'm rich. I'm blessed. I have him. And so it means I'm asking with a heart that's not full of kind of resentment and bitterness, but it's already full of gratitude. That changes everything about the way you ask. Well, if I don't really care about honoring him, I'm not going to ask for forgiveness. I'm never going to get round to it because I'm not that bothered about how I've dishonored him. I'm not going to ask for forgiveness. I don't really care. Or when it comes to asking him to lead me, keep me, protect me, the first half reminds me of the kind of God I'm praying to. I'm praying to my Father, who's all-powerful and all-loving. And in the situations I face, I don't know how they're all going to work out. But what matters is not whether I get the job or not, but whether he's honored. That's what matters most. That's what he wants most. And you see, that sets me free from so much of the angst that grips us. Leave the details with him. All we care about is that he would be honored. So pray, hallowed be your name, is to say, Lord, we want the world to see you're wonderful. And it reminds you, he is wonderful. And it reorders your own heart, and it changes the way you pray. And actually, it changes the whole way you live. Just very briefly, I want to end on two particular areas that are totally revolutionized by this. It fuels your passion for evangelism, and it fuels your passion for Christ-likeness. Fuels your passion for evangelism. The book of the summer, where is it, at the back there, called Honest Evangelism, is very good at saying how one of the reasons we don't share the good news of Jesus with others is we're worried about what they think of us. See, if I love my reputation more than I love his name, I will stop evangelizing because I don't want them to think that I'm odd. But if I love him more than anything else, nothing matters more than seeing his name honored. That just sets me free. It sets me free to tell others about him. It doesn't matter what they think of me or what they do to me. I know he's wonderful, and I just want them to see how wonderful he is too. And that's the passion of a child of God. You want to know what that looks like? Look at the Lord Jesus, who laid down his life for the honor of his Father. And friends, if that's not you, that's not really your passion, see him honored Monday morning, it may be you've just lost sight of who he is. Well, will you look again at the Lord Jesus, what he's done for you in him? It fuels our passion for evangelism. It fuels our passion for Christ-likeness. See, the danger is godliness feels like it's rules you've got to keep for no apparent reason. It's just what we do in this funny little club of ours. And I hate keeping rules. But if you give me a reason, if you say, don't you see, when people in your family or in your office or in your block of flats look at you, his honor is at stake. Well, now I care. Now this matters. Now I'm praying, hallowed be your name, help me curb my temper or help me to listen better or open my home. Within church life, we can get pretty grumpy with one another. Or we can be too busy talking to friends to notice the people who are on their own and we think, oh, it doesn't matter very much. No, the honor of his name is at stake. Not just rules. We want to be like the Son because we want them to see how wonderful the Father is. Remember how he said in Ezekiel, it's through you I will hallow my name. And you say, well, how can I? How can I be like Jesus? Well, remember how this prayer starts? Our Father. We were rebels on the run, living for ourselves. But in his love, he sent us his Son to give us the right to be called his children. And his Spirit is at work in us, changing us to live for him as true children do. And what struck me as I've looked at this is a life that honors him all flows from a heart that longs to see him honored. A heart that before anything else prays, hallowed be your name.